You can turn in your Bibles to Joel, the book of Joel. We are in our minor prophet study, and we come now to the book of Joel. This is prophet number 7 that we've covered, and so we are coming to this, and we're going to be talking about, I've titled the message this morning, The Day of the Lord, Part 2. And I know that we covered doom and gloom and judgment last week. And then we come straight to Joel, and the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. And just to let you know, I was struggling this week as I was in my study, and I asked a couple of people, my wife, one of them, to pray for me as I was studying this, because I was sitting here thinking, like, oh, is this going to be just, like, difficult to take for our people? You know, another message right in a row on the day of the Lord and judgment and wrath. And just thinking, okay, well, how can I do this? How can I preach this and be faithful to the text, but like give something unique that doesn't send you away like, oh, yeah, God's going to judge everything. About halfway through the week, a truth hit me that sort of set me right on the approach that I should be taking in my study, and that is that while I am one of my roles as a teaching pastor, as an under-shepherd, is to preach the Word to you and to be concerned about where you are at and that the Word of God is affecting you, my main purpose and goal in preaching is the glory of God. He is my first audience. And so therefore, if I'm not being faithful to what is in front of me, it does not matter what I'm giving you. And so therefore, I trust Him that as long as I'm staying faithful to the text, the Holy Spirit will do His work in your hearts to give you what you need this morning. So therefore, we are going to be in the book of Joel. And again, this is about the day of the Lord. Before we jump into it, I'm thinking about this. I want to sort of set your minds on this idea. Has there ever been a disaster or a crisis that has happened that you will never forget where you were or what happened? Has there ever been a disaster or crisis that has happened that you will never forget where you were or what happened? There are probably, for some of us, there can be many of those types of situations. For me, I remember, and maybe I've told this story before, but I remember where I was whenever September 11th, 2001 took place. And I remember the words that our Christian school principal told us whenever we gathered in the chapel to pray for what was going on. He said, I will never forget where I was when President Kennedy was shot. And he looked at us and he said, this day will be the exact same for you. He said, you'll never forget it. And I don't. It's like imprinted on my mind. Like I remember details about that entire day all the way up to this. But if you remember, it was a day of a lot of just disaster, crisis, destruction. It was a very mournful day. But do you remember afterwards, of course, the planes were hit, the towers came down, and the destruction, although we don't live in New York, I don't know if some of you in here, maybe it's your time of life, you were close to there and got to go see it before the cleanup started. But do you remember the pictures and the video? And one of the things that sticks out to remember, I always will remember, is President Bush. Remember, he went there and visited, and they have the video, they play it on every documentary they do about 9/11, where President Bush stands up there on the rubble, and he's trying to like give a message to all of those that are there. And he says, we will never forget. Remember those words? We will never forget. And I love, this is what I love, New Yorkers. Because there was this New Yorker there, right? And he was some worker or whoever he was. Maybe he was a fireman or something. And just, we can't hear you. I love that. Like, that's the President of the United States, and you're just going to interrupt what he's saying. It's like, we can't hear you. I love the audacity there. But he says that. You hear it in the background. And President Bush on the megaphone, he says, well, I can hear you. And the people who did this are going to hear from all of us soon. And that goes down as like one of the great presidential things in history that a president did in a moment of crisis. Imagine, if you will, that awesome moment right there. That awesome moment. Imagine what would happen if right after President Bush said those lines, you heard somebody else standing up in the midst of all that destruction and rubble, come on their own megaphone and their own microphone, coming right through the television waves, and say, yes, But we must remember that what happened here was the judgment of God. And if we don't repent, more judgment will come. I mean, imagine how that would have been received. Even from churches and Christians, they would be saying, that guy's a lunatic. That person, it was the worst thing you could say at that moment. That was just bad taste. He's wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, he would be demonized and vilified. And go down in history as that great moment that the president made is this big, massive gaffe of some preacher. A similar situation is what takes place in the book of Joel. And we're going to get there when we come to chapter 1. Let's set some sort of introduction to the book before we jump into this in the book of Joel. The setting, first of all, the setting is really unknown. When did this book take place? You know that we've been working through the minor prophets and I've been setting these up in a chronological order. But it's really difficult to know whenever this takes place. The majority position, there's three main options that are given on when the book of Joel took place, because there's really very little indication, very little clues given to us in the book itself. And that is the three main options, and the most popular option is option number one. It happened around 835 to 796 under the king, the boy king, Joash, in Israel's history. So this would have been like way after what we've already covered. Option number two, he was a contemporary of Amos. And his judgment that came about was about the northern kingdom's destruction and the Assyrian Empire coming in. Or option number three, he was a contemporary of Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and it happened around 596 BC, and he was calling for the impending doom and judgment coming from the Babylonian Empire. It doesn't really matter when one of those views you take. For the sake of our study, we're putting it right here, probably around option number three. But the truth is this message is still God's message. And it doesn't really hinge on when exactly it takes place for us to understand the interpretation of the book. So that's the setting. The purpose or the theme. Of course, you've already heard me say this is the Day of the Lord. And so I've titled this message, The Day of the Lord, Part 2. Trent Butler in his commentary said this, Joel bases his Day of the Lord theology on a theme deeply rooted in Israel's life with God, and that is covenant. As Deuteronomy 28 warned of curses on those who disobeyed God's covenant, so Joel's Day of the Lord fulfilled those curses, first for disobedient Israel, and then for their unrighteous enemies. See, and what you get in the message of Joel is what Israel must do. See, Israel must do more than learn about the nation of their covenant and the God of their covenant. Israel, and I could probably throw us in here, must learn what it means to be in covenant with God. This revolves around two simple, profound themes. Number one, they must grieve over their sin and come to God in true repentance. They must grieve over their sin and come to God in true repentance. And number two, they must realize that God is in control. These are the things that Israel must learn as given in the message of Joel for their breaking of covenant with God. They must grieve over their sin and come to God in true repentance, and they must realize that God is in control. Lastly, before we get into the text, the author. The author is Joel, and like we don't know much about the setting, we, again, don't know much about Joel, except for, according to verse 1, his father was Pethuel. But we do know this. The name of Joel means the Lord, or Yahweh, is God. That is what his name means. So we're going to do something a little different. We normally, and in the past, have read through all, even the three chapters, when this book covers, it's three chapters long, so we read that. We are going to read it. But instead of doing that at the very beginning, what we're going to do is just take it section by section and read this section by section this morning. So, number one, as we jump into this book, first of all, it's sort of divided in three sections. Now, the Hebrew Bible, your English Bible has the book of Joel laid out in three chapters. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. The Hebrew Bible, however, has it laid out in four chapters. You have chapter 1, chapter 2, which in our English Bible goes from verses 1 through 27, And then in your English Bible, chapter 2, 28 to chapter 2, verse 32, and the Hebrew Bible was considered chapter 3. And then they had what we call chapter 3 was their chapter 4. And so in the Latin, when Jerome's Latin Vulgate came out around 400 A.D., they actually, Jerome put it in there, and ever since then it has been a three-chapter book. So when we look at this, we're going to see that this is laid out in three sections. First of all, in chapter 1, the present day of the Lord. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 27, we see the coming day of the Lord, and I'm going to explain that. And then in chapter 2, verses 28 through the end of chapter 3, we see the ultimate day of the Lord. And so therefore, the encompassing theme about all of this is the impending judgment of God. So first of all, the present day of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 1 to 20, and we see the occasion of this present destruction, this present crisis, this present disaster that they're going through, that Joel stands up in the middle of and speaks out at, is the occasion in verses 1 through 4. Let's begin reading in verses 1 and go to verse 4. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." So, have you seen, sort of based on these four verses, what this massive disaster and crisis is in the land? It is the outright complete devastation of a locust storm that came upon the nation of Israel. And it left everything desolate. It left everything desolate. You see in verse 4 that he describes this interesting little verse here. And in the Hebrew, there's actually different words used for every word in your English translation uses locust. In fact, in the old King James, they actually tried to translate it that way by calling it a canker worm and this thing, but different locusts. As we've studied these Hebrew terms, it's our best understanding is that what it was describing, and you get this in some of the English translations, is that it was describing the different stages of the development of the insect of the locust. So what would happen was that these locusts would come and they'd burrow little holes in the land. And these little holes would probably be out so deep, and then they would distribute or deposit their eggs in these little tiny cylinder-type shapes, holes in the ground. And they say they probably have about 20,000 of these holes on a given land. But in each hole, there was probably about 65,000 to 70,000 eggs deposited in those holes. And so whenever they would hatch, these eggs would hatch, then you have these larvae coming out. And the larvae would then begin to come up on the plants, and they begin their stage of eating. And as they ate, they would grow. And then it developed into the next stage. And in the next stage, they grew wings. You see this in verse 4. What the chewing locust left, that's the first stage, the swarming locust has eaten. And so this is the locust that can move and hop like a grasshopper, but its wings, even though it's grown them, has not worked yet. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. That is the final stage of the locust development, to where it looks like this massive swarm that's coming, and they destroyed and devastated everything. We don't quite understand that in our time. These types of things do still happen on some occasions in these parts of the world. We still don't get it. Maybe things like a Great Depression, or in 2008, the Great Recession is what they call it, and then what happened financially that we sort of experienced the pandemic is the closest we can get, but it's not even there. You're talking about complete devastation because they depended on their crops, but they also depended on their animals to help them with their crops. And then they also ate the food from their animals. But what happens when what the animals ate is gone completely too? Then you have the livestock dying, and everything is dying. So not just your food source, but even your commerce has been left in desolation. This was a disaster for Israel. This was a crisis. But this, as Joel was coming to tell them, was a judgment. It is the day of the Lord that came upon them during this time. When you're in crisis, you're in a personal crisis, you'll hear all kinds of voices interpreting what's going on and telling you what to do. The optimist, those who look on the super positive side of things, will say, this crisis isn't going to last, be brave. The pessimist, those who look on the negative side of things, they'll sob and say, it's going to get worse and there is no escape. We're done for. The alarmists will say they will see the enemy behind every tree. The scoffers will shrug their shoulders and say, what difference does it make anyway? All of those views may even represent some of the tendencies of people in this room. But the point is, what kind of viewpoint should we have? And that is the viewpoint that rests solely on the word of the Lord. Let that inform how we approach disaster and crisis. And that's what Joel does. So first we see the occasion. Next, in verses 5 through 12, we see the devastation. Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering has been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up and the fig tree withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree and the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. This is exactly what Joel's doing. He's standing up in the middle of this crisis. Everybody's looking about it. They're freaking out. They're in distress. And Joel says, look at it. The barley's gone. The trees are gone. Everything's gone. You want to do new wine? Good luck with that. The vine's gone. It's gone. This is the devastation. Trent Butler said, disaster tests the reaction power of God's people. You really know where someone's theology is when crisis or disaster hits and how they respond to it. Because natural and personal disasters cause us to feel helpless. Isn't that the point, though? Because so much of our daily lives are about us toiling and planning and doing to the point where we can get so distracted that it depends upon us until a disaster comes. We saw this, right? If you remember 9/11. The culture that rebels and snubs their nose and blasphemes God's name when it hit, were doing the best they could do at trying to turn back and seek Him in prayer. It's looking back on it, I'll be honest with you, from my point of view, it's almost laughable. Because like the 2 days after they had this big convene in Yankee Stadium, they canceled the game and had this big meeting in Yankee Stadium, and they were like this big prayer. And you remember who they chose to lead it? Oprah. It's laughable. Because that's what the world goes to try to come back to God. But they're so lost. They're so lost. And why did they do that? The people who think that they... Listen, you're talking about someone who actually has declared that they are God. Why do they do that? Because disaster, when it hits, makes you feel helpless. And it hits you right square in the face with a reality. You're not. And so there must be someone that you can go to. And I said at the beginning, isn't that the point? Isn't that what God is trying... bringing us back to saying, listen, have you forgotten me? We were talking Wednesday night in the lesson with the young people, our Wednesday night lesson. I say to the young people, but you know, everybody else is in there too, about God's sovereignty. And we read this chapter, and so as I was studying this, I was like, my mind just kept going back to this chapter as well, Psalm 2. And so I want to read this for you this morning, Psalm 2. Listen to these. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They're saying, they're making their plans to dethrone God. Isn't that what communist Marxists have done for years? To dethrone God? That's what the Enlightenment came to do? And so those of that kind of worldview have been trying to do that for decades or even centuries now. And what does God do? His response in verse 4 of Psalm 2, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, lest you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. The last section in this chapter here is lament. So the occasion, the devastation, and then we see the lament in verse 13 through 20. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Well, you who minister before the altar, come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. He's telling them what to do. You know, isn't that the question that we ask in disaster and crisis? What do I do? Isn't that what people were wanting to know? What are we going to do now after 9/11? What are we going to do now? And here's Joel saying, here's what you do. But people don't want to do this. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before your eyes? Do you not see this? Are you so blind you can't see it? I mean, you have no food. Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the open pastures. So here in chapter 1, Joel is laying out the present day of the Lord, the present judgment that they have just witnessed through this storm of locusts that has come and devastated the land. And so what happens, we see in this transition from chapter 1 over to chapter 2, is that he's given them what they should be doing now because of what just happened. Now he's going to tell them and warn them about another day of the Lord. He's saying, you think this is bad, and it is. Would you not want to avoid the next one? And so we come to chapter 2, but the swarm, the locust army, is sort of a metaphor that we see in chapter 2 to point towards a coming day of the Lord, a coming judgment on them by an actual invading army. And so like I said in the introduction, he could be referring to the Assyrians and the northern kingdom and the destruction, or even how they came on the southern kingdom in 701 BC, but God delivered them. Or he could be talking about the Babylonians in 586 BC. But either one, the warning is still the same. So in chapter 2, we have the coming day of the Lord. And this is, first of all, the warning of invasion in verses 1 through 11. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Blow the trumpet. This is the shofar, this trumpet that they're speaking of. It was a horn, a long horn that they blew that gave different calls. And so this was a call of warning, a call of alarm. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Imagine if you're the people and you're hearing this message. He just declared to you what you're experiencing was the day of the Lord. Then he tells you, there's one coming. Would you not take the message seriously by then? But what did I tell you if we had been there and that had happened at 9/11? What would be the response? They would be vilified. They would be made fun of. They would be looked at like nobody listened to him. Sadly, is the case with God's prophet and God's man. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Verse 2, the day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. What a terrible army that's coming. Verse 3, a fire devours them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run, with a noise like chariots over the mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. There's total fear at the sound. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. What a terrible... This is scary, what he's describing. You think you're trying to take shelter in your home as they're running through the streets. They're not staying in the streets. They're breaking down the doors. They're climbing in the windows. They're coming after and they're going to sack the city and all of the terrible things that come with it. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, then the stars diminish their brightness. Now, this is interesting because there's like a reveal that's getting ready to come here in verse 11 as Joel's been giving this prophecy. See, Patterson in his commentary and Expositor's Bible commentary says this, Joel brings the entire description to a close by explaining the army's sure success. He's not telling them this is what you need to fight the army. He's basically giving this judgment saying it's coming and they're going to succeed. Why? Because its leader. Its leader is none other than the omnipotent and sovereign God himself. Look at verse 11. For the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? What is he saying to them? Them who have worshipped idols and thought that they still had the protection of Yahweh because they still did their formal religious activities at the temple. What is he telling them? Yeah, the one that you thought was the protection is the one who's bringing this, and they're going to have success because he's the one that brings the army. So, again, like he did in chapter 1, he then transitions in chapter 2 for what they should do. Now, listen, don't let this, what I'm about to cover right here, pass over you as this is for Israel. Because this is a message that we need to take to heart as well, and that is a call for repentance. In verses 12 through 17, this brings us to one of the goals of Joel's writing, to lead people to repentance. You see the analysis of true repentance in verses 12 and 13. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So what does he say? Turn to me. How? With all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. These are the descriptors of what follows a heart attitude of repentance. And you know what's interesting? It's amazingly consistent with the rest of the testimony of Scripture with repentance. Study Psalm 51. It is so identical to what Joel is preaching to them here. So rend your heart and not your garments. That's a fascinating statement right there if you understand the Jewish people. If you understand the Old Testament and you see their reaction whenever they were that kind of thing. You see it in Job. You see it in when they're in devastation, it was a common cultural practice to rend their garments. And he says, don't give me none of that. Don't rend your hearts. That's where you need to get right, in your heart. And listen, the message is still that today. Don't give me your tears. You can sob like a baby whenever you get caught. Give me your heart. Are you sorrowful in your heart? That's what God wants. Then you see incentives for true repentance in verses 13 and 14. I said this, so rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Oh, read this verse in the face of those who think there is a different God of the Old Testament than there is of the New. No, He's the same God. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Verse 14, who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Verse 15, blow the trumpet of Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This urging, let everybody in the society come to this repentance, especially the priests who have allowed this idolatry to go on, who sat in their fat homes because of the payments that they're getting at the temple and the way that they're tithing off the people and they're fleecing off the people their money, and they've lived such high and lofty lives there but been okay with all of the wickedness and sin going on in the nation. Let them come and cry out for mercy to the God. This brings us to, again, a reiteration of another truth that God continues to offer to His people, and that is His grace and His mercy. So we see in verse 18 through 27 a promise of restoration. A promise of restoration. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. You see this in national prosperity, a promise of restoring national prosperity in verse 19. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. You just lost all this through the locust crisis. I will bless it in abundance back. Then the promise of restoration for national security, verse 20. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit and the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully. And He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with their new wine and oil. And then he even promises this, a restoration of lost years in verse 25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, and my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. As you meditate and contemplate on that thought, I will restore to you the years. You know, if you spend any time in ministry and working with people and presenting the gospel, you actually see that truth come about with people as well. He is that kind of God. How many times have I seen this with some that have spent years in their sin and their disgust? And even they will cry in their lament, I wasted so much time. But you see God bless them by even restoring some of those years back with blessings that they never could have thought of. He still does that today in His grace. And He promises that to those who will come to Him in humble and contrite hearts of repentance. So then this moves us to our final section, our third section. So we've looked at the present day of the Lord, the locust crisis. We looked at the coming day of the Lord, that day of the Lord that hasn't happened yet, but a destruction's coming to the nation of Israel. But then we come to, like Zephaniah did and talked about, this ultimate day of the Lord. This is the future, and we use this term again this morning, eschatological day of judgment that will come. This ultimate day of the Lord. It starts off in the last part of chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and you'll probably recognize the language of this passage. Beginning in verse 28, it says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Why is this passage memorable? Because if you can't place it, some of you know exactly where it was. If you can't place it, this was exactly what Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. So I'm going to turn over to Acts chapter 2 if you'd like to, because I want to read that passage to you. We're not going to try to completely dissect it this morning because of time, but Acts chapter 2, Pentecost happens, the Spirit comes, and you know this as the great moment where the Holy Spirit comes down and fills the room, and you even have people speaking in their own tongues, and the gospel starts to go forward in the church. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So what has happened so far? He's preaching. The gospel is going out. The Holy Spirit is filling people in the temple. And they're speaking. And some of these guys are like, people are drunk. And they're like, it's too early in the day. And he says, and Peter says, they're not drunk. And he takes them back to the writings of the prophet, which they knew. And he points out this situation here. He says this. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him. being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So what's going on here? I'll be honest with you, this is probably the text that I wrestled with the most. I wrestled with it the most because it's like, what is the interpretation? What is going on in Acts 2? Is all of that come to pass? And then as I dug into it, I found that there are eschatological viewpoints that are attached to every single one of these situations. So then I'm sort of thinking like, okay, so I have different views represented in here. Am I going to make somebody mad? But as I studied this and I came to it, that one interesting thing that I found is that from opposing viewpoints, many of them handled the text exactly the same way. Maybe a tad variance. But then I came down to it. I can't sit here and worry about what you think. I have to be convinced in my own conscience, in my own mind, what this is saying. So if you disagree, I love you. So here's what it is, all right? What is he referring to? Is he referring to that was the end times right there? Did all of that, when he said this is what the prophet Joel spoke about and laid out all of these things, is that where we're supposed to say that it was all completely fulfilled right there? And the answer that I came to is no. But it was the beginning of that part. I want to read sort of the middle ground that I found, and this is from a great Puritan, Matthew Henry. And his commentary said this: the promise began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and it was continued in the converting grace and miraculous gifts conferred by both Jews and Gentiles. The judgments of God's upon a sinful world only go before the judgment of the world in the last day. Calling on God supposes knowledge of Him, faith in Him, desire toward Him, dependence on Him, and as evidence of the sincerity of all this, conscientious obedience to Him. Those only shall be delivered in the great day who are now effectually called from sin to God, from self to Christ, from things below to things above. And I say, along with the Puritan Matthew Henry, amen. So this brings us to chapter 3. We see the Spirit poured out in that last part, and then in chapter 3 we see judgment poured out. And what is this judgment? So far, all of the judgment talk has been towards the direction of Israel. And so this is where he's talking about this ultimate day of the Lord. He says it's not just going to be Israel that receives that judgment. He's going to judge all of the nations that afflicted His people. So in chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what you have to do with me, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all of the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Very interesting play on words there, because in the book of Micah, it was the opposite when he's talking about a day of peace that will come. He says, take your instruments of weapons and make them instruments of peace. So your spears, turn them into plowshares. But here, it's the opposite turnaround. He's saying, get ready for war, take those instruments of peace, and go ahead and turn them into weapons, because the day of the Lord is coming. Let the weak say, I am strong. Verse 11, assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. This is the centerpiece of God's judgment on the world, on the nations, is this Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is also referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. How many of you have heard that phrase before, the Valley of Decision? Many of you, for some reason or another, has become sort of a popular phrase by preachers, wrongly, to sort of give the gospel and say, you're in the Valley of Decision, you need to make a choice for Christ. That's not what it's talking about when it's used in Scripture. This Valley of Decision is the Valley of Judgment. It is the verdict or the decision being rendered upon those who have been found guilty. That's what the Valley of Decision is. Verse 15, the sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a people's shelter, will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So this is the judgment poured out on the nations. And so then in verse 17, it transitions to the blessing that will be poured out to the end of the chapter. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, water from the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. The Lord dwells in Zion. He brings to this, again, another prophecy of judgment, another prophecy of the day of the Lord that He brings to a conclusion with a promise of blessing. What a gracious God we serve. I have 3 points of application that I wanted to point out to you, and if you will forgive me, I'm going to read these to you because I think that they go well with this, but I'm not going to spend time on this because as I read in a devotional yesterday, I just felt, even I was like, well, does it really connect? And then I read it again this morning, and I really feel strongly about sharing it, so if you'll allow me to share that. But these are the points that we can take from the text this morning. God sovereignly guides the affairs of earth's history toward His preconceived final goal. We see these in the text that I have there that happens in this book of Joel. He is the Lord. What is that phrase that was said twice there? That you will know I am the Lord your God. And that encompasses His sovereignty and His plan. The second one, while formal worship services are essential, mere externalism is insufficient before God. That's what He's trying to tell them here. He says, no, you can rend your garments all you want. You can go do these things. I want your hearts. I want your hearts. Worship services are essential. We have an order of service, if you don't mind the older term, a liturgy. I love it. But if you just come and think that you've worshiped God because you've walked through the motions of what we do here on Sunday morning, you're missing it as well. It is insufficient before God because He desires your heart. And number 3, when sin becomes the dominant condition of God's people, they must be judged. So we ended in chapter 3 about the judgment of the nations, but you cannot ignore the fact that God will lay a judgment on His people because they have broken covenant with God. So I wanted to share this with you this morning. This was a devotional in the book that I've been going through this year. It says, it starts off the chapter, use means, don't trust in means. Trust in God. The author is John Piper, but the main gist of this is sort of coming from an old saint that has gone on to be with the Lord many years, George Mueller. It says, this sounds so simple, right? Use means, but don't trust in them. In principle, it is, but in practice, we sinners are wired to trust in means, not God. Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Therefore, our confidence should be in the horse, should not be in the horse, but in the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. This is so evident and true in the life of George Mueller. If you don't know who George Mueller is, he lived in England, particularly Bristol, England, in the 1800s, about a contemporary with Charles Spurgeon. And he's mainly known for his ministry and work with orphans at the time. You see, that was a big issue in their time there in England with many orphans. And so he felt the calling of God and the leading of God on his heart to start orphanages. And so many of the stories have to do with the fact that Mueller had a conviction that he would never ask for anything from anybody. He never told anybody what the needs were for the orphanages to care for and feeding all of these little children. He just prayed. And his story and life story is one story after another, how God answered that. Sometimes down to the wire, but God still answered it. And even many pastors and many of those who write works today on prayer look back at astonishment and amazement at the faith of George Mueller. But I want you to listen to some of his words here this morning. We should work to earn a living and supply our needs, but we should not trust in our work, but in God. Otherwise, we will ever be anxious that our needs will not be met if we can't work. But if we are trusting God, not our work, then if God ordains, listen, if God ordains that we lose our job, we can be confident He will meet our needs. And so we do not need to be anxious. Mueller says it this way, and this is sort of a lengthy quote, so stay with me. George Mueller said, why do I carry on this business? Or why am I engaged in this trade or profession? In most instances, so far as my experience goes, which I've gathered in my service among the saints during the last 51 years and a half, I believe the answer would be, I'm engaged in my earthly calling that I may earn the means of obtaining the necessaries of life for myself and family. Here's the chief error from which almost all the rest of the errors which are entertained by children of God relative to their calling spring. It is no right and scriptural motive to be engaged in a trade or business or profession merely in order to earn the means for the obtaining of necessaries of life for ourselves and family. But we should work because it is the Lord's will concerning us. This is plain from the following passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 12, 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12, and Ephesians 4, 28. It is quite true that in general the Lord provides the necessaries of life by means of our ordinary calling. But that is not the reason why we should work. It is plain enough from the consideration that if our possessing the necessaries of life depended upon our ability of working, we could never have freedom from anxiety, for we should always have to say to ourselves, and what shall I do when I am too old to work? Or when by reason of sickness I am unable to earn my bread. But if on the other hand, we are engaged in our earthly calling because it is the will of the Lord concerning us that we should work, and that thus laboring we may provide for our families and also be able to support the weak, the sick, the aged, and the needy, and we have good and spiritual reason to say to ourselves, should it please the Lord to lay on me a bed of sickness, or keep me otherwise by reason of infirmity or old age or want of employment from earning my bread by means of the labor of my hands or my business or my profession, He will yet provide for me. Piper says this truth applies not only to our vocation, but all areas of life. This applies also, for those of us in church, this applies also to planning for our church. We plan, we budget, we teach and preach and counsel. The temptation continually is to trust in these things and not in God, to work in and through and without these things. Mueller summed it up, the principle, like this. This is one of the great secrets in connection with successful service for the Lord. To work as if everything depended on our diligence, and yet not rest in the least upon our exertions, but upon the blessing of the Lord. Or as the Bible more carefully says it, In Philippians 2, 12 through 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Even more to the point, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That greatly impacted me when I read that, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. An emphasis. Yeah, I know that if I said, you trust the Lord, we're all going to say, yes. But just a reminder, when disaster or crisis may hit, go back to some of those thoughts, some of those truths, some of those scriptures, to be reminded where our trust should lie. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray. As you are there in your seat this morning, you can have this time to pray quietly and consecrate those things that God impacted on your heart this morning to Him. Dear Father in heaven, Lord of all things, Lord of our lives, Lord of our hearts, we come to you this morning with these truths, this message from this prophet many ages ago, and his message that still rings true today. Father, we pray that you will remind us and bring to our recall these truths whenever a disaster or crisis may hit us. We pray that you will always have our hearts ready for repentance. We pray that you will bring us comfort in those times of your great mercy and loving kindness. We thank you for your grace that you so richly bestow upon us and the blessing that you will pour out, because you will never forget your remnant. You will never forget your covenant people. We pray that as we go about our week this week, that the truth of your word will be ever present in our hearts and minds. That as you work to bring those things that we may deem as frustrations, but you know already too well that they are there for our sanctification, that we'll remember and we will run to you and your word to grow us thereby. In the midst of that situation, pray that you'll help us to trust in you. We thank you for dear saints that have gone on before, that have lived such testimonies of grace before us, that we can look back and be encouraged. Yes, convicted, but also encouraged. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people. I thank you for every gray head down to every single baby. I thank you for this church family. It's called out assembly of your people that you've gathered here.